Our Father, we want to thank you that when the darkness did conceal you, you let your Son break out of that darkness into our light, bringing his light so that we could understand to some extent the glory and the greatness of our God. Make us fully conscious of that greatness today, and give us that humility of spirit that will enable us to see through the power of your blessed Spirit. And we'll give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to turn with me first to Ephesians 3. I appreciate the third verse that was sung a few moments ago. In the third chapter of Ephesians, Paul is talking about the nature of the gospel, what it is. This is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Now you will notice that what he is doing is he's using the term mystery as a synonym for the gospel of Christ. It may be a simple gospel, but Paul says it was a mystery that the mind of man would have never caught if God had not come in revelation. So what we know about God, he has revealed to us. It's never our discovery. The initiative is always with him, intellectually as much as morally, spiritually. So he says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. As I wrote above in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he says, we're people of great privilege because the mystery has been revealed to us so that now we can understand something of the purposes, the eternal purposes of God. Now look in the Colossian letter and find a similar note from the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 of the Colossian letter. For I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery. That is, and now he's going to explain something of what that mystery is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, I want you to notice in this the relationship that he says that he wants them to have with Christ and he wants us to have with Christ. You know, we speak about living for Christ. Paul says we should live in Christ. And there's a revolutionary difference between those two expressions, to live for him and to live in him. Because if we live for him, it's easy for the emphasis to be upon us and what we've done. And so the ego can slip back in. But when it's in him, it is all of him. He is all of the fullness and the glory of God. Now let me link with that a closing paragraph next to the last paragraph in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Just before the cross, as he is talking with his father about the cross and about his disciples. Verse 20 of chapter 17. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word. It's interesting, he was praying for Indian Springs Camp family at that time, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, you know, I wonder if Paul ever read that, but you'll notice that that's exactly what Paul is praying for. We don't know how much of the New Testament writings that Paul had, but the probabilities are he may never have read this chapter that you and I can know and are so enriched by the knowing. But Christ is praying that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Now, the implication here is that Christ is saying they are to be in the very interpersonal relationship, the inner life of the triune Godhead. Now, you will remember the passage in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." But then that next verse, "To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne." So that our ultimate destiny, as far as God is concerned, is that we are to enjoy and be a part of the very inner life of the triune Godhead. That's the purpose. When God created the world, he created it with that in mind, and so Jesus is sealing that for our information in this prayer. "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they might become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So that inner love, life of God, is supposed to be your destiny and mine eternally, but we are to live in him today. I have a son who calls me, since Elsie is gone, I think he feels sort of almost a paternal responsibility for me, and so he calls to see if I'm all right. And over the years, that conversation has developed to where now it usually is, we get to the end of our conversation and he says, "Papa, are you going to pray or am I going to pray?" And so the other day he prayed in emergency medicine, dealing with all sorts of human emergencies all the time and needing divine help in meeting human need. He said, "Now, Lord, you said that we were in you. Keep us in you today and don't let me get out." Now, you know, that to me is what Jesus is talking about here, that's where we are supposed to live. Now, you know enough, this crowd knows enough, that you've met people that when you met them, you sensed you were in the presence of a third person. I can remember as a kid, before I was converted, my father, any evangelist that came to town, he wanted him to eat at his table for my sake because he knew I needed it. And I can remember some of those dinner table situations where that guy was sitting across the table from me and I knew I was in a presence that I didn't know anything about but that I needed to know. Now this is what God wants us to do, to live in him. Now as we've been talking about intercession and about prayer, there are certain assumptions that are developing as we think together and that they help me to lay them out and get them specific so that they can help me understand some of the mystery of this gospel and some of the mystery of intercessory prayer, how it is that our prayers can make a difference in the eternal purposes of God. Now, the first thing is what we've said, that if what the Scripture says about intercessory prayer is true, then it is possible for something to take place in me that can make a difference in the redemptive possibilities in somebody else's life. That some way or other there is an interrelatedness in interpersonal relationships, that you don't have, that everything doesn't begin in the person that needs it, but something can happen in one person and there's a vibration that takes place in the other. When you think about these interplanetary bodies, you know, they say that a planet, a spatial object of mass can pass another one, and as it does, there's an automatic attraction develops. We call it gravity. Nobody's ever seen it. You can't catch it. You can talk about it and give a name to it, but all you know is that when this one passes that other one, it moves that way. Now, apparently, there is something comparable to that in interpersonal relationships as God has made us. Now, let me say, I think that's a reflection of the doctrine of the Trinity. Because, you see, in the early church, what they said about the triune Godhead was that Jesus wasn't all, the Son wasn't all there is of God, but all there is of God is in the Son. And if you get the Son, you've got all. And so Jesus could say, if you receive me, you get my Father, and if you miss me, you miss my Father. But it's possible for something to happen in you, if you will let God work it, that will make a difference in somebody else. That ought to put a certain joy and excitement and hope in our prayer life. Now, the second thing is the conclusion that we said the key to every person rests in somebody else. Nobody ever started since the fall to God on his own. Every person who ever sought God because of some external force that came upon him and moved him in that direction. And the indications are that intercessory prayer is a significant part of that key. Now, we see enough to understand that what turns the key in you for somebody else is when you get to the place where you care more about that person and his welfare than you do your own, then that other person's circumstances and possibilities shift. But the key is when I get to the place where I'm not living for me, I've been delivered from that, and I can actually care more about somebody else and his salvation and his welfare than I do my own. And so you get a John Knox who prayed, Father, give me Scotland or I die. You read the life of David Livingstone. You read the life of Robert Morris. And you read the lives of the great saints and the great missionaries, and you will find that they did not live for themselves. They cared more about the people to whom they went than they did for themselves. Now, that's the model for a pastor. A pastor is one who's supposed to carry his people in his soul, and their well-being is greater, more important to him than his own, or more important to her than her own. And that person carries that burden of bearing that congregation in his heart. He's not looking for another place. God's brought him there, and those people are his responsibility, and he bears them within. And that's what agape love is, when you love somebody else more than you love yourself. Now, where do you get that? The only place you get that is in Christ, because that's the source. God is that kind of love. Our love is love that takes care of number one. His love is love that takes care of others. And Paul said in Romans 5, the Holy Spirit's business is to shed that love, agape love, abroad in our hearts, so we're free from that captivity to the first personal pronouns, and we can live our lives for something beyond ourselves. And then when we come to the place where somebody else's well-being is more important than our own, that is not a loss. That is the ultimate gain. Because if you save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose it, the way Christ is talking about it, you will find that that's what you're made for, and that is life in its fullness and life in its glory. Now, these are different ways of thinking. We don't think the way the world thinks. We may not live the way the world thinks, but the reason we don't live the way the world lives is because we don't think the way the world thinks. Our thinking is radically contradictorily different. And that is particularly true when we think about person-to-person relationships. Now, as a result of that, one of the things that we've had to do in the church over the course of the history of the church is develop language to say what we mean, because the language was not there in the beginning. You see, our language is a reflection of our world around us. And now we've got to have language that is reflective of a world from beyond, a world that is different from our world. And so the church, I wish I were bright enough and could write a book on the development of language to talk about God by Christian biblical believers. It's an astounding story. Take, for instance, when God said to Moses, take your shoes off because you're standing on holy ground. I'm the Holy One, and when I come, the ground I stand on is holy. Now, what did holy mean in that day? That word is only used once before Exodus 3, and when it is used as a term for a sexual prostitute in a pagan temple. Because, you see, a woman prostitute in a pagan temple was the supreme sign of consecration, because she was in the temple to give her body for the glory of her God, or for to get the pleasure of her God, or to get the activity of her God by giving her body to a man whom she did not even know. So she was called a holy woman. Read the 37th chapter of Genesis. Tamar is called a Kodeshah. That's feminine. The ah on the end, Kodeshah, the ending. The ah ending makes it feminine. Kadesh meant holy. Yahweh said to Moses, take your shoes off because the ground you're standing on is Kadesh. I'm here. And I am the Holy One. And so you had to have a complete redefinition. You had to take a word that didn't mean what you wanted it to mean and pour new meaning into it. So in the history of the church, it has been as crucial to convert language as it has been to convert people, so that you can talk and we can talk and we know what each other's talking about. Take, for instance, grace in classical Greek has nothing to do with the sinner at the penitent form finding forgiveness and salvation and being adopted into the family of God. It had much more to do with a ballerina and a ballet. But you see, there's something magnificently beautiful about a sinner who's repenting and coming into grace. And there's a charm and a loveliness about it. And so Paul uses grace in a way that people around him didn't use. Now, we have to understand the biblical, and all of our definitions come out of what is implicit within Scripture. So, like, for instance, just that word mystery, which Paul used a while ago. Now, one of the places where we have not kept up with our homework is on the definition of what a person is. Now, you use the term person all the time. You find it in the literature. But the interesting thing is, the church has not let the world know the origin of that word and what it means. Because a person is distinct from a self the way the modern world understands what a self is. You see, a self, we speak about myself, and there's a lot of scholarly work on the modern search for the self. So in the psychological sciences and in the sociological sciences, if they want to know what we are and what makes us tick, and so they look for the self to get the self, a human self under the microscope, and to do that, you got to get the self in isolation where you can see what's there in him or her and nothing added to it and nothing beyond. Now, the interesting thing is, that's not a person. Now, stick with me for a few moments. This is an intelligent congregation, and you live your life, you care about the gospel. You know how we got the word person? The big problem in the first 4 centuries of the church was not how to get my soul saved, but it was the church's problem how to explain to the world who Jesus was. Because, you see, they came along as worshipers of Christ, and the Jews said, You claim to be a descendant of Abraham and of Moses, but you really aren't. You're not like us. We're the people of God because we worship the one God and Father of Israel. And the Christian said, no, we're one of you because we worship the same God you do. And they said, then who's Jesus? And the early Christian said, well, he's the Son of God. And they said, yes, see, you've got two gods. Zeus had sons too and daughters. And so they said, you're not one of us. And they said, we're children of Abraham. And they said, no, you're not, because you've got two gods. Somebody told me that somebody asked Larry King if he could interview God, what would he ask him? Oh, he said, I'd ask him only one question. I'd ask him if he had a son. And everything hangs on that question. And that was the question in the early church. And so Larry King, with the Jewish background, that's the question of all questions. And in Islam, you read the Quran, one thing the Quran is very explicit on, God has no son. Allah stands alone without equal or rival or competitor in capricious sovereignty over everything. No check anywhere on it. And that's directed against the Christians who believe that God had a son. And so the Jews said, can you say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, as we say it? And they said, of course we can. They said, well, tell us then who Jesus was. Now, do you know it took the church 300 years to get an answer to that? If you've got questions I can't answer, I'm not surprised. I've got questions I don't have answers to. But you just keep plugging away and keep pushing. Because you see, in 300 years, they came up clearly with the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, of course, the pagans did the same thing to the Christians. They said, you're one of us. And they said, oh, no, we're not polytheists. We're monotheists. We believe in one God. And they said, so the pagans said, well, who was Jesus? And they said, well, he's the Son of God. And they said, yes, your God is like Zeus. He had a lot of sons. Your God may have only had one, but you got two gods instead of one. They said, no, we've only got one God. So they said, well, then, how do we answer this? Now, I'm going to shortcut 300 years of stuff. But they said, we have to accept the fact that Jesus was divine God. Because he forgave sins, and nobody can forgive sins but God. But worse, he accepted worship. Because Thomas, when he didn't believe the first time Jesus appeared, the next Sunday night when Jesus appeared, and Jesus showed him the marks in his hands and in his side, he fell on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't rebuke him. And so when you get Paul on the Damascus Road, he says, who is it, Lord? And Jesus said, it is Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Paul bowed and worshiped. Now that was an incredible intellectual problem. I'm not sorry we have intellectual problems. Our faith is so much greater than our natural capacity to understand it. It would be horrible if it weren't beyond our thinking capacity. But if we will let the Spirit lead us, we can come to some grasp of the truth. So they said, well, we know enough to know this, that when you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. And so they looked around and they found a word in Greek, prosopon, in Latin, persona. And they said, now those two words were used, they were used for the same purpose in Greece and in Rome. They were used for the mask that an actor would wear to let you know which role he was playing. And so that first they said, there's one God, but he's in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so they said, well, is it one God whose face shows up differently three times, or is it three different faces? How do you solve that? Now, let me just shortcut a stack of stuff. But slowly they came to the place where they said, our God is one, But that oneness is not, we have difficulty finding language to say it. It's not the oneness of a solitary univocality, where there's nothing there like in Islam or in Judaism but one. They said in that oneness there's diversity. There's differentiation. And the differentiation is there's a Father and a Son and a Spirit, and yet they're all one being. And so the classical creeds say God is one being in three persons. Now that's where we got the word person. You wouldn't have it in English if it weren't for the Trinitarian discussion. Now I like that, because you'll never find out who you are until you meet Jesus. The answer to who we are is in Christ, because He is the second Adam, the last Adam, the man the way a human person is supposed to be. And so He is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Now, if that's true, then when you say use the word person, you're speaking about one that never occurs alone. Now, all of our modern sociological, psychological language can talk about the solitariness of the self. But there never has been a person that came alone, because the original one had a Father and a Spirit. And the thing about persons is they always come in webs of relationships. You can never get one totally unrelated to anyone else. Now, that makes a difference in our thinking if we will let ourselves dwell on it. Now, let me just shortcut something. That was a great help to me, because that means that to be a person is to be incomplete. That's the way I've felt all my life. Because, you see, Jesus is not all there is of God, but all there is of God is in Him. The Spirit is not all there is of God, but all there is of God is in the Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not all there is of God, but all there is of God. That means that there must be a permeability about a person. To where, did you notice what Paul said? I want you to live not for Him, but in Him. You notice Jesus? Father, as I am in You and as You are in me, let us be in them and let them be in us. So there's a permeability about a person. You can carry somebody else in your being, in your soul. There's no parent who doesn't understand that. There's no lover who doesn't understand that. Because if you really know what love is, you suddenly find the other person is maybe more of your life than you are. Now that self can stand out here by themselves, but persons come in those clusters of relationship. And in fact, if you had a divine person, he'd be incomplete. Because you see, Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. We had a divine person, and he said, I'm incomplete. I can only do what I see my Father do. And I can only do what His Spirit enables me to do. And the word which I speak to you is not my word, it's His word, which He gave to me. And the deeds which I do are not mine, they're His, and the spirits which I do for you, these. Now, that's getting at the basis of biblical faith, because you see, if you didn't have that differentiation between Father and Son, you never could have had the cross. It's the fact that the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father that the Father can send the Son to the cross. And the Son can go to the cross and die for us. And the Father can raise Him from the dead. So everything that you and I believe that's precious hangs on these Trinitarian distinctions and the nature of personhood. Now, You know, that comes out of the New Testament. But you know, one of the things I like is that the Bible is one. We don't have two Bibles. We just have one. Now, we've got one section that's older than the other, but everything that's in the new one is implicit in the old one. Now, let me see if I can quickly spin out something that came to me. You know, I love the way when you start to catch a little glimmer of biblical truth, if you'll just start pulling, it'll get longer and longer and longer and longer and richer and richer and richer and richer and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and more fun and more fun and more fun and more fun. It's glorious. Now, it must have been 30 years ago, maybe longer than that. I ran across a text in Jeremiah that intrigued me. It's in a passage where Jeremiah is talking about the true God in contrast to the idols. You know, like what Ron was talking about the other day when they made their gods and nailed them on the wall. I love the way the Old Testament talks about man is so religious, if he doesn't have a God, he'll make one. And then when he makes one, he knows he's supposed to be worth something, so he covers him with gold. You don't want a God who's worthless. So you give worth to your God. And then he's supposed to be available. And so you put him on a platform that has wheels on it so he can roll around with you. And you put him on the platform and nail him down because, you know, a God is supposed to be stable, a point of stability in your life. So you nail him down so he won't waffle on you. And Jeremiah is talking about, we are so religious that if we don't have a God, we're going to make one. And so everybody's got one. Everybody's got some trust somewhere. And so William Temple said, if your concept of God is wrong, the more religious you get, the more dangerous you are. Because the only salvation is in the right understanding of God. And that's the reason the kind of thing we're talking about here is so important. But in that 10th chapter of Jeremiah, there's this verse. I wish we had time to just take and study the chapter, but look at it. But this verse sticks right in there, and it caught me. Jeremiah is talking to the Lord, to Yahweh. And he says, I know, O Yahweh, I know, O Lord, that Adam's way is not in himself. It is not in the individual who walks to direct his steps. Now, that caught me, because here is this great prophet saying, I know about a man, a human being, and he uses the word Adam, which is the generic term for mankind in the Old Testament. So he's saying, I don't care who you trot out, if he's got two legs and he's human or she, this applies to him or to her. I know it about every person that exists, human person, and that is, that his way or her way is not in himself or herself. Then he uses another word for man or for human being. Is the word ish, which means a particular. It means Dennis Kinlaw instead of mankind. It means you, whoever you are in your individuality. I know, O Yahweh, that mankind's way is not in itself, and it is not in the individual who walks to direct his steps. Now, that little phrase, who walks, is a Semitic expression for goal-oriented. And do you know the one supreme characteristic of a human person is he's goal-oriented. That's all you do is go somewhere. And you, if anything's normal, you don't do it randomly. That's the reason you hate dead-end streets the way you do. We want to go somewhere. We're made for that. And so he says, I know, O Yahweh, that mankind's way is not in himself, is not in the individual who walks to know where he's supposed to go. Now you see, that's the Old Testament understanding of the nature of personhood, that we're incomplete. And the key to our being is not in us. It's outside of us and somebody else. Now, so I got to thinking about that, and I thought, well, you know, there's a remarkable amount of data to support Jeremiah. I know, O Yahweh, that Adam's way is not in himself. It is not in the individual who walks. And I thought, it's interesting. The key to everybody's in somebody else. There's nobody who ever chose to, no human person who ever chose to live. Now, you may choose to keep living if things get tough enough. But life is a gift for a human being. And it's a gift from somebody else. And I thought, there's nobody who is self-originating except God. That's one of the major differences between you and me and God. His origin is in himself. My origin is in somebody else. Now, so everybody you see has got a mother and a father. Trot out any person you want, and you know there are two more somewhere. And if you look far enough, there either are or were four. Get behind them, there were eight. We're not self-originating. That's the nature of a person. Now, a human person. Now, we're not self-sustaining. That's the reason for the cafeteria. And you're grateful for it. Because our life comes from outside of us. And without food and water and oxygen. That's become particularly significant for me. Because I was traveling with my son and we slept in the same room together. He's a doctor. Next morning he said to me, Dad, you can really scare a guy. I said, what do you mean? He said, you quit breathing consistently last night for 30 seconds at a time. And I was lying there waiting for you to start breathing again. And I was doing that about 15 times an hour. And so he said, we've got to get you straightened out. So he shipped me off to the hospital. So now I've got one of these things, you know, I wear, and it's like sleeping with an alligator. But there it is, that flow of oxygen that gushes up. And you know, I've got more energy than I had. And I'm just learning to live with it, and I think it's going to get better. But you cut the oxygen off, it doesn't take but a few moments. Our life is not in us. God's life is in himself. We're creatures. Now, it's interesting, we're not self-explanatory. If you were to take, we had some creatures come in from some remote spot in space and pick up one of us and carry one of us back to that distant world and say, wonder what makes these strange creatures tick. If they were to take one of us and take us apart, they'd never have the vaguest notion. Because you know, to explain a human being, you've got to have two people to explain one. Because we come in two editions. One's male and one's female. And the only way you can explain a male is say, well, it's not a female. And the only way you can explain a female, well, she's not a male. And it's interesting, I doubt if there's a person in this crowd who named himself or herself. Your parents don't wait and say, now, which name would you like? And if you did choose your own name, society would take your parents' name and stick it on you. Your self-definition is in terms of somebody else. So we're not self-explanatory. Now, I got that far and I thought, that's rather obvious. Because you see, man's way is not in himself. There's no compass in us. You can get lost very easily in a heavy snowstorm, and what you'll end up doing is doing in circles. And if you're going to sail without a compass, you got to know which star to guide by, because if it doesn't move, you got to have a point outside of you to go, to keep from this. In fact, you can't keep your sanity unless you've got a point of reference outside you. I had a friend, a Presbyterian pastor, who probably the greatest man I ever knew with great intimacy. One incredible man of God. I lived in the same room with him for about 6 weeks in Edinburgh, Scotland once. I never waked up first. And every morning when I waked up, we had 14-foot windows, 14-foot ceilings, 12-foot windows, and two window panes broken out, and it was cold as fury and wet. So every morning when I waked up and headed for the bathroom, there was a big clump of covers, blankets, side of his cot. As I passed, I'd notice his head, he was underneath, and he had a Greek New Testament, usually, down on the cot in front of him. But he was a history bug, and he wanted to see every castle in Scotland. And so he took me on to see castles all across Scotland. One weekend we came to one that was unique because it had in it a bottled dungeon. And I was interested. That was the unique thing about it. And I thought, what's a bottled dungeon? And so they showed it to us. When they captured persons, they wanted to be able to keep them so they couldn't escape. So this castle was built on a rock promontory. So they dug down about 6 feet through solid rock, just a channel, and then they dug out the dungeon 6 feet below the surface of the rock, out of solid rock. But they did an interesting thing. Instead of digging out a rectangular dungeon, they dug out a round dungeon. But instead of it having vertical walls, it had slanting walls, and that dungeon was in the shape of a top. And then they'd drop a guy down there, and there was no way out. And then they'd seal the top, and he was left in total darkness. Every person they ever put in there, with one exception, within a matter of a few days, was raving crazy. And one day they pulled a guy out and he was still sane. And they said, how'd you do it? He said, well, when I went in, I found I had 6 pebbles in one pocket. And I'd take those 6 pebbles and count them and move them from one pocket to the other. And there were always 6. Never 5, never 7. There were always 6. And there was one point of certainty in my mind and in my world that could not be shaken, and he kept his sanity. Now, do you understand why our world's insane? We've lost our center. And what is the center? It's Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son and the Spirit. Now, you see, that's the kind of persons we are. The key to us is not in us. It's in one beyond us. And so, he says that we need to come to the place where we let him into us, into our permeability, and then let him be the center, and then we will find stability. And, you know, I got through that. We're not self-originating, we're not self-sustaining, we're not self-explanatory. And then I thought, well, why under the sun should it be a shock to you and me that we're not self-fulfilling? Now, will you stick with me? You know what our world believes? If I can just find out who I am and be myself, then I'll be fulfilled. That is the absolute delusion of the age. The absolute delusion of our social and psychological sciences. If I can find out who I am, turn this way. You know what Luther called sin? Luther called sin cor incurvatus ad se, a heart curved in on itself. That's sin, Luther. That is biblical. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They turned away from the one in whom was their life, and they turned to what they wanted. Now, what is salvation? Salvation is more than getting me past the judgment and keeping me from going to hell. Salvation is getting me turned out so God can be the center of my existence and the controlling factor in my being.
And I'm not whole until that's true. Now, if you'll let me just say it, that's the reason I believe in the doctrine of entire sanctification. Because you see, when you get converted, you'll be like the disciples were. Their names were written down in heaven, but there's still lingering that personal self-interest there, which can contaminate. Now, and defile, and will corrupt. And when I seek His way, it'll give me another way. And when I seek His will, it'll propose another one. And it's enough of me that I'll be sort of oriented toward it, and it'll be a battle if I say, yes, God, whatever the consequences. Now, can God bring me through the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit to where my will is not my own, but my delight is to do the will of God? That's freedom, you see. That's freedom. That doesn't mean the battles are all over with, but they're different. The battle is not whether you'll do the will of God, but what is the will of God. Sometimes that's a difficult battle, but the battle will be whether. Now, how do you get to that point? You see, if we're permeable, then what I need is to be filled with the Spirit. Because do you know what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is? It's to magnify Christ. Read John 14, 15, 16. When the Spirit comes into a person, His purpose is to make that life glorify Christ. And if I let Him fill it, He'll possess it all. And in His own way, He will do that. Now, you know, that's the reason I'm glad I understand what a person is. Because you see, if I'm a self, then the Spirit is a tack on. What do you call it when you have an extra thing on your automobile? An attachment. Did you know originally the fullness of the Spirit was original equipment? And what happened in the fall was we lost part of the original equipment. Little wonder that we're not what we're supposed to be. But what He wants to do is come and fill me and bring me back to where I can be what He intended me to be. Even in a sinful world, He can help me. But it's He who fills. So that concept of person is lost out of the church. And so the end result is salvation's a tack on instead of a fullness. And we want a thing, we want salvation instead of Him. But Jesus said, Father, my prayer is that they will be one as we are one. Now, how are the Father and Son one? They indwell each other. Enough so that Jesus says, if you get me, you get Him. And if you get the Father, you get the Son. So He says, Father, I want them to be one as we are one. As I am in you and as you are in me, let them be in us and we'll be in them. As Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as he wrote to the Colossians, I don't want you to follow Him, I want you to live in Him. And I want you to let Him live in you. I've come to love that preposition in. I thought I would like to preach a sermon sometime. It's all in the prepositions. Because if we're in Him and He's in us, He's the cleansing, filling, enabling one. And that fits this message that we talk about, doesn't it? It's a glorious message. And you know, we live in an age when it's unknown. And so people say, well, you can't get that last bit within clean. No, you can. One guy said, I scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed and tried to get clean, and I couldn't make it. And you'll never make it either. But when he comes, he cleanses. He. And if I let him fill me where he is. Because you see, even the ground, the dirt at the burning bush was holy. If he can do that to dirt, maybe he can do that to me. And then we can be comfortable with each other. And so Jesus could say to his disciples, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. And the friends of God are the lovers of God. And they are the ones that God means more to them than themselves. And his will is more important to them than their own. Now that's a load of stuff for 1 hour. But to me it's glorious. That God has called us to that kind of intimacy, that kind of fullness, and that kind of freedom. Let's don't settle for anything less. Father, it's mystery. It's mystery that you love us the way you do. It's mystery that you loved us enough to give us your Son. It's mystery that he loved us enough to die for us. It's mystery that you love us enough to pursue us. You never get off the initiative. You keep seeking. You stand and knock, and you search to find us. Because for some reason, you love us. And it's because of who you are. Because as John said, you are love. Love is not something you do. It's who you are. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.